In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse, and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse, and it was so. And God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening, and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And so it was. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind on earth." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons, and for days and for years. And let them be lights, and let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater to rule the day and the lesser to rule the night and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. Amen.
Thank you, Glyn, for reading for us. Do keep that passage open. And if you're in the habit of taking notes, you'll see an outline of where we're going on the service sheets. The story is told of American tourists on a visit to London, and they're looking around the Houses of Parliament, and they end up just outside the Lord Chancellor's office. And as they're out there chatting, suddenly the door opens, and out comes the Lord Chancellor of the day, I think it was Lord Hailsham, in all his regal finery. And seeing over their shoulders the leader of the opposition, Mr. Kinnock, he called out in that formal yet familiar way, "Kneel!" And yes, you've guessed it. The American tourists fell as one to their knees. We've got a few jokes like that about Americans. I'm sure they've got lots about us, not least the American War of Independence. My aim this lunchtime is straightforward. My aim is to persuade you that the God of the Bible is the one and only God, and that he is worthy of our love and our praise and our worship. Although the world in which you and I live is in a mess, it is not God's fault. Now, as we look at the opening chapters of the Bible over the next month, as we encounter the God of the Bible, we're going to see that he is the one and only God who made the universe. We're going to see that the world that he made was very good. And we're going to see why it is that Christians regard Jesus as the hope of the world. See, I guess you have to live on Mars not to be struck at the way of the world around us. Breathtaking in its beauty one moment, and then bloody in its brutality the next. We can be at home watching the blue planet, amazed at the wonder of the world, and then before we know it, we switch over for the news, and we're appalled at the wickedness in the world. Well, in this short series, I hope we'll begin to unpack some of the Bible's answers to those kind of challenges and questions. And I hope it will be very practical, because the conviction that God is the creator of the world, the sovereign creator, is foundational So much flows out from it, both in how we think about the world and in how we should live in the world. You'll know that many people today would call themselves atheists. They don't believe in a God who made the world. They don't believe in a God who is currently at work in the world. And so each week I want us to tease out why it is that this debate really matters. Why this debate is not just something to be relegated to the ivory towers or the bookshops. And this week I want us to consider the search for meaning. It was the atheist philosopher Bertrand Russell who spelt out his view that man's origin, his growth, his hopes and fears, his loves and his beliefs are but the outcome of an accidental collocation of atoms. He continued that all the labours of the ages are destined to extinction in the vast death of the solar system. I know what you're thinking. Cheery chap, must get him over for lunch. He went on, only within the scaffolding of these truths, only on the firm foundation of unyielding despair, can the soul's habitation be safely built. They're striking words, aren't they? If there is no God, then there is no meaning. So face reality head on, says Russell. Unyielding despair. Francis Bacon, the painter, expressed the same truth more simply when he said, man now realizes that he is an accident, that he is a completely futile being, that he has to play out the game without reason. Which you see, it's very depressing. But it's entirely logical, because if there is no creator, then there is no meaning. And so it should come as no surprise to us to see in our culture that as belief in that kind of creator God has diminished over the years, so that sense of despair has increased. Ours is a lost and largely joyless generation. I shouldn't have been surprised to read the article that one of you sent me last week on some research by the relationship charity Relate. It showed that midlife crises that normally affect people in their 40s and 50s are now hitting people much earlier, in their late 30s. It was sent to me by somebody in their late 30s. I'm not sure whether I was meant to pick up something in that. But the research said that 1 in 5 say they feel lonely or have suffered depression. 1/4 of people in their late 30s wish they could spend more time with their family and friends. Do you see? No, I'm sure there are some people who feel forced to espouse an atheistic position. And I want to listen to them and I want to discuss it with them. But I struggle to understand how anyone can adopt atheism happily. Erase God from the scene and it is so bleak. The logical conclusion of a world without God is a world without meaning. But Genesis 1 won't allow us to delete God from the hard drive. God is all over this chapter. His name is used 32 times in 35 verses. There's another dozen personal pronouns referring to him. It prompted Derek Kidner, one of the commentators, to say, to read this chapter with any other thought than God as your primary interest is to misread it. So what kind of picture of God does Genesis 1 paint for us? There are 3 points, and you can see them on the sheet. First, God alone is eternal. Genesis 1, verse 1, in the beginning, God. Before anything else existed, God was, and God always had been. Isn't that mind-boggling? Can you get your head around it? Unlike everything else, God was there before creation. God wasn't made. While everything else depends on God, God depends on nothing. God is eternal. But did you notice verse 2? God's Spirit has also always existed, hovering over the waters. So the least we can say is from the beginning there's always been a duality in the Godhead. God and his Spirit have always existed together. But more than that, do you remember when the Apostle John starts his Gospel? Do you remember how he does it with that deliberate echo of Genesis 1? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You ever wondered why Christians get so excited about Jesus? There are lots of reasons. That Christianity Explore course that I'll be running from the 3rd of November gives you a chance to come and explore lots of them. But one of the reasons is that in Jesus, this unique, eternal God has revealed himself, has made himself known. John goes on in that first chapter to say that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. You see, John is saying that this one and only eternal God has a name, and his name is Jesus. God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God in three persons, has always existed. God alone is eternal. And that tells us straight away that materialism is mistaken. Because materialism declares that only matter has existed for all eternity. So Carl Sagan, the cosmologist, began his TV series on the cosmos with this grand assertion. He said, "The cosmos is all there is, or all there was, or all there ever will be." That's the message of materialism. It says there is no God, there is no spiritual realm, matter is all that matters. And if that's how you think, then I take it cannot but impact how you live your life. Romans chapter 1 tells us that to think like that is to fly in the face of all the evidence from the created world around us about God's eternal power and God's divine nature. And Romans 1 tells us that the consequence, the result of thinking like that, that futile, darkened thinking, is to worship created things rather than the Creator. Do you see, you will live for this world if you're a materialist. You will live for material things in it. But the Bible says materialism is mistaken, because God alone is eternal. And that's underscored by our second point, because the Bible tells us that God alone is creator. I look back to verse 1 of Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The Bible tells us that God created everything. Our writer couldn't really make it clear in this chapter, could he? We've already seen that God is the dominant actor throughout it. So as Glyn was reading, you'll have noticed God spoke, God saw, God separated, God called. And God created everything that exists out of nothing. Verse 2, the earth was without form and void. It was empty chaos. The original Hebrew says, tohu va-vohu. It was without substance. It was without significance, without shape, without inhabitants. And then we read verses 3 all the way down to the end of chapter 1. And we see how over those 6 days, the world was formed and then filled by God. And after each day, God sees that it is good. In other words, it's fit for purpose. Job done. Mission accomplished. Now I know that as soon as we jump into Genesis 1, we stub our toe on all kinds of questions that could be asked and answered about theories of creation and carbon dating and genomes and paleontology and evolution and the like. What are we going to say to those kind of questions? Two things. First, come to lunch on Thursday. Britt, come with your questions. Andrew will be speaking about whether science makes it impossible to believe in God. And you can ask that you'll see lots of those questions addressed as he speaks. That's the first thing to say. Come to lunch on Thursday. But second, if we're prepared to read Genesis 1 to see what it actually says rather than what we want it to say, then I think we'll find it very fresh and very helpful. You see, imagine for a moment you're watching a great cricket match. But your problem is your job on that day is to be, I don't know, the statistician. And you're sitting there with your little notebook and pencil. And you've got to record all the leg byes and the no balls and the wides. It's just possible, isn't it, that you could miss the pleasure of the game and the whole point of the game as you do that. Well, if I can put it like this without being flippant, Genesis 1 is the description of an infinite performance. And we run the risk that if we jump into it with our questions, good as they are, and we won't listen to God's questions, great as they are, it's just possible that we'll miss the whole point of it. See, it may come as a surprise that long before Charles Darwin and Richard Dawkins came on the scene, there were theologians like Augustine and Calvin who questioned whether we're meant to read the 6 days here as literal 24-hour periods. Now, you'll know that's an issue on which Bible-believing Christians disagree. But please, don't get so bogged down in it to such an extent that you miss the key point of Genesis 1. God made the world, and God made everything in the world. That's clear from the order of creation, isn't it? Did you notice, as Glyn was reading, how it's a very carefully structured piece of literature? God forms the universe in the first 3 days, and then God proceeds to fill the universe in the following 3 days. There's a striking parallel, therefore, between day 1 and day 4, day 2 and day 5, and day 3 and day 6. So on day 1, God creates light and dark, verses 3 to 5. And then on day 4, verses 14 to 19, notice God creates the lights for the day and the night. Look down to verse 16. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. God made the sun and the moon. And then that great throwaway line of the chapter, and the stars. I'm told by someone who knows more about these things that only about 6,000 stars are visible to the naked eye. One writer, and that's just a tiny fraction of them, one writer suggests that if all the stars were divided up between all the people currently populating this planet, we would get about 2 trillion stars each. The narrative continues, verses 6 to 8, at day 2, God forms the sea and the sky, and then verses 20 to 23, on day 5, God fills the sea and the sky. There are around 35,000 species of fish, and every year there's another 100 or so species discovered. God made them all, says Genesis 1. Then notice on day 3, God forms a fertile earth, and then day 6, from verse 24 over the page, God fills it with all manner of creatures for the land, with livestock, with wild animals, and then verse 26, the pinnacle of creation. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. We'll look at that next week as we think about our place in God's creation. But notice with me, will you, it is very comprehensive. God made everything. God alone is the creator. And that exposes the error of what's become known as accidentalism. Now, that's the view of those like Bertrand Russell, who we looked at earlier, who believe that everything that we see in the world around us is not the result of a creator, nor the result of some cosmic guiding hand, but it's all the result of pure chance. The Big Bang, just a chance. A natural selection, a random accident. Here's the high priest of that kind of view, Richard Dawkins. If it can be said to play the role of watchmaker in nature, it is the blind watchmaker. And yet even Charles Darwin once said, I cannot believe with my mind that all of this is created by chance. You may know that Isaac Newton, the great scientist, was himself a convinced theist. And he once built a model of the solar system to help him with his studies. An atheistic friend was visiting him one day. He saw the model and he asked him who made it. And Newton couldn't resist replying, no one. And when his friend said, don't be ridiculous, how can anything so complex not be made by someone? Newton responded, if it is so obvious that this model needed a maker, why do you find it so hard to believe that the universe on which it is patterned needed a maker too? Just think for a moment. Think about the detail, the complexity of something like the human eye. I'm told that a TV camera consists of 60,000 photoelectric elements, which enable it, at least in some degree, to see. And yet the human eye can focus automatically, can function in all weathers, and tends to work unceasingly for around 70 years. It contains 170 million photoelectric elements. Are we really expected to believe it was made just by chance? Now, there may be some evidence for microevolution within species, but macroevolution as an explanation for how the things were created is just a theory, and one that's questioned by many scientists. But even if that's how you broadly see the world coming into being, do you really think it happened just by chance? You see, the fundamental choice for us today is not between creation and evolution. The fundamental choice is between creation and chance, accident. You see, the Bible says God made everything. God alone is creator. And that takes us to our final point. God alone is sovereign. You can't miss God's awesome power in the chapter, can you? God speaks and things come into being. At verse 3, literally, God said, "Let light be," and light was. Four words, from creation to cosmos. Almost all of the days begins with those words, "And God said, let there be," and each is followed by, "And so it was," or "And it was so." Do you see, whatever God says happens. Yeah, you may have recently started work in the city, and if your induction week wasn't quite so dull, someone may have taken the trouble to write it down. Day one, Charlie went to the office, met the team, was taken for lunch, settled in, and went for drinks after work. Day two, Charlie eventually gets set up on the email, but the server is down, so he spends more time finding his bearings before heading home. What do you make of God's week? He starts with a world that is empty chaos, then he forms the universe and he fills it. He makes everything out of nothing, and he creates it all by speaking. He brings form and fullness, vastness and variety, order and life out of empty chaos. Sounds like a pretty productive week, doesn't it? And God's sovereign power tells us that there is no other authority, no other rival power than this Creator God. Genesis 1 doesn't leave any vacancies for a tribal God or a territorial God. There is only one God. He created everything out of nothing and simply by speaking. In the beginning, God. In the beginning was the Word. You see, grasp that, and then we're not surprised to see in the Gospels Jesus controlling nature in the way that only God can control nature. Feeding the 5,000, stilling a storm with a word. And that reveals our final clash of worldviews. What I've called the hubris of humanism. Humanism says there's no God. It says you and I are at the center of the universe. God's just the product of our imagination and our minds. We are the masters of our fate. It is horrific arrogance, isn't it? If you don't believe me, listen to the poet Charles Swinburne. "Glory to man in the highest, for man is the master of things." Not so, says Genesis 1. God alone is the eternal creator. And so God alone is the sovereign ruler. We are not the masters of the universe. God is, because he made it all. Of all the statements about the Lord Jesus in the New Testament, one of the most extraordinary is made by the Apostle Paul a few years after Jesus' death and resurrection. Paul said this, "By Jesus, all things were created. Things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. All things were created by him and for him." And just as Jesus made everything, so Jesus sustains everything. That next breath that we take, it's by divine permission, made possible by the Lord Jesus. But what is truly breathtaking is that we can know this Jesus. You see, Genesis 1 tells us that there is a creator, and therefore life makes sense, but only in relationship with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We know where we came from. We know where we're going because we were made by God, and the God who made us will one day wrap up the world, and we will have to stand before him to give an account. And the Bible says that those two great truths, creation and judgment, act as bookends for us and help us live in this world, God's way, for God's glory. Of course, Genesis 1 exposes all those errors of materialism, of accidentalism, and of humanism. But it also shows us, doesn't it, the sheer scandal of our sin, of those times when we're tempted to live in God's world without reference to him. See, Genesis 1 doesn't only say it is foolish to live like this. Genesis 1 tells us it is wrong to live like this, to live as a squatter in God's world. It may be that you're a Christian here today and you've found yourself just slipping into that kind of grumbling ingratitude. And it may be that you need to come back today and kneel again before God and give thanks to him. It may be, though, that you're here today and you're just looking into Christian things and you want to find out more about this God. Well, that lunch on Thursday or that Christianity Explored course could be a great way to do just that. Let's pray together. Our loving Heavenly Father, please forgive us for the times when we make up our own ideas of whether you exist or what you're like. Please help our understanding about you to be shaped by your word. And please help each one of us here today to respond appropriately, worshipping and adoring you, trusting and loving you, listening and obeying you. For we pray it through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.